Well, good morning. Well, we are in the middle right now of going through the book of Acts and just going chapter at a time, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, and we make our way over to chapter 17, the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 15. We'll be looking at verse 15 through the end of the chapter to verse 34 today. And as we've been walking our way through this book, I think it's been helpful to see some of the different evangelistic techniques and some of the way that Paul and Peter and some of the other folks have crafted their arguments and their sermons and their speeches to try to persuade people to follow Christ, informing them of who Christ is and what he's done and things like that. But most of the time, the audience, for example, for Paul, as he's gone out in his first missionary journey and now during his second missionary journey, most of the time his audience has been made up of Jews. And the first place he goes when he gets to a new city is where? Is a synagogue. And so evangelism to a group like that is a little different than it is sometimes maybe to some of the folks that we come in contact with. That group, a synagogue group, would be people who basically understand the Old Testament. They've got a common foundation between your synagogue Jews and your Christian missionary like Paul, based on what the text, I mean, they're holding the same Bibles, and they're just interacting with what the Bible says. And so Paul's basic argument when he'd get to one of these places was that the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah, when he comes, would have to suffer and die, because this was a radically new thing for them to understand. Their expectation of the Messiah when he came was what? That he would rule, like we saw this morning, or at least began to see this morning out of the Old Testament. Their expectation as Jews was that the Messiah would come and rule. And so Paul's first point in his sermons generally had to do something with establishing the fact that from the Old Testament we see prophecies related to this Messiah suffering and even dying. And second of all, that this man who is now recently deceased and now even raised from the dead and now ascended onto high fulfilled those prophecies, that he was put to death on the cross, and all this in accordance with the scriptures, therefore proving that Jesus, this man of Nazareth, is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. And based on a message like that, there was a call then for repentance morally, but also intellectually and conceptually. They were to accept and embrace this Messiah, this man Jesus, who was indeed the Christ. Well, here in our text in Acts chapter 17, we have a different kind of teaching, a different kind of sermon that Paul is going to give. Here we have him in what is in all of Acts is the longest section or the longest teaching of Paul, where he's addressing not a Jewish audience with a common foundation in the Old Testament, but instead an audience that is made up of pagans, pagan idolaters even, where he travels to Athens and speaks there to these philosophers and folks that really have no common foundation with him whatsoever in the Old Testament. And so we're going to learn some things from him here in this passage that will relate very well to us as we engage with people in our own culture who have no common foundation in the Word. Perhaps there was a day when more of the people that we interact with have a common foundation. They have been brought up in some Judeo-Christian society where we all understand some of what the Bible teaches, because every kid grows up in Sunday school and that sort of thing. But more and more in our day, there is less and less of that, right? We are leaving behind some of that foundation, and children are being raised without any conception of the Bible's teaching on who is God and that sort of thing at all. So I think there's going to be a lot for us here to learn as we work our way through Paul's teaching. Well, let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others were saying, "It seems to be a proclaimer, or he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard this resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Lord God, as we have the opportunity this morning as a body to look into this great text, I pray that you would use it to convict ourselves of our own tendency to create for ourselves idols, objects that we might worship, perhaps not created in our or by our hands and not set up on shelves and in shrines, but created in our imagination, and yet we worship those things no less than these folks did. You are the creator God of the universe, the sustainer of all things, and it is to you that we owe our allegiance. And I pray that we would indeed be convicted where we fail at this level, and that you would be so kind and gracious to give us what is necessary to follow you in faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first few verses here in this section deal really with the context of his sermon. His sermon really comes further on in the passage when he stands before the Areopagus and begins preaching there, which we'll go through here in a minute. But leading up to that, here you have Paul basically on layover in Athens while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. If you recall from last week, Paul was there in Berea preaching the word there after getting run out of Thessalonica. And so then some of the Thessalonians followed after Paul, chasing him out of Berea as well. And so some of the believers escorted him out of Berea, and they left him in Athens. But while he's in Athens, or even before those folks that escorted him, he sent word with them back to Berea to have Silas and Timothy go with him, or to meet him there in Athens. So here he is in Athens now, waiting. He's just kind of on layover. Some of you have been on layovers before, right, in the airports. And so what do? If you've got a few hours, you start seeing the sights, and you walk up and down and look at some of the things there are to see in the city. And that's what he was doing here, walking up and down the city streets, looking at all of the different things there was to see. And what he had to see was a forest of idols. It was idol after idol after idol, and sculptures and statues and gods of military and political heroes, all sorts of things, most of which were brought in from the Greek culture of some few hundred years before this. The remaining ruins there, even today in Athens, are truly impressive. What's interesting here for us is the impact this had on him. As he walks through this amazing city with these spectacular buildings, what was it that he was impressed with? Was it the architecture, or seeing these statues and as great works of art, or something along those lines? Absolutely not. Instead, notice in verse 16, his spirit was being provoked within him, deeply turned. It had a huge impact on him subjectively and emotionally. He was observing the city full of idols and was immensely troubled. You can tell so much about a person by the things that they notice, and the things that trouble them, and the things that draw their attention. You go into a new city as an architect. If you were an architect and drive into this new city, what's the first thing you start noticing? The buildings, right? I mean, for me, this is true even on the simplest level. I drive an old model Chrysler Concorde, and there's a few of them in town, and I can see them coming from a mile away. Because this is my car. I like my little car, as plain and boring as it is. And I see those little cars coming my way, and it makes me want to wave. You see how the motorcycles, the motorcycles do that sort of thing, right? When they pass each other. This is what, you feel sorry for me? But isn't this true? And each of you have your own little things like that, where things that mean something to you, or things that you take ownership of, these items in your life matter, and you start to notice those things everywhere you go. Kurt's recently got Tandy and Shelly involved in beekeeping, and so I've noticed, just because that's been more around the house lately, as I drive along the streets, I start seeing beehives all over the place, right? It just, what is it that our mind is focused on? What are the things that matter to us? You'll be able to tell by the things that you pay attention to, and this is certainly the case For Paul here, as he entered into Athens and sees all what might be to us amazing architecture, and what might be to the next person amazing art, and all these sculptures and so on and so forth. To him, what he saw were souls that were being led astray and lost, headed for eternal loss and damnation. His heart was deeply troubled by the fact that there was worship going on which was not directed to the God who deserves it. He was completely unimpressed by this culture, as refined and humanistic as it may have been. All he saw was lost souls. And so what did he do about it? He preached the gospel. He preached the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And he did it in two places. One, you notice in verse 17, he did it, first of all, as was his custom, as we see elsewhere, in the synagogues to the Jews. He began preaching there, but also notice where it says in the marketplace, the agora. He went to the marketplace where, even to this day, in Athens, are these columns, or these colonnades, just that line the marketplace, this area. And this would have been just filled with people trying to sell things. It was the place where people would meet and discuss things. They'd set up their chairs or whatever they did, and they'd gather together and play their games. I'm not sure what all they did, but this was the meeting place of the city. So Paul went there, into this open marketplace area lined with colonnades, every day, and just preached to whoever was there, whoever would listen to him. This was something that was passionate to him, and as long as he was going to be in this city, it was not going to be a vacation. Remember, this is the same guy, just got ran out of all these other cities, right, beat up and everything else, and here he is, not taking a break. He just goes right on preaching, because this is what was so, he cared so much and so deeply about. Verse 18 tells us some of what he said, or some of what the response of the people was to what he was saying. First of all, some of them called him, what it says here in the New American Standard Version, an idle babbler, or literally it's a seed picker. The word literally means seed picker. And if you can imagine, in a big old marketplace like this, you would have had little common birds and sparrows and stuff just running along looking for seeds and crumbs and stuff to pick up and go and eat, and just even in the gutters looking for things like that. It was a real derogatory term they were using about Paul, basically comparing him to your typical bum who's just looking for any scraps that he can find. But they're not using that language of him with regard to money or food like a bum would be. They're using this language of him like a bird picking little pieces of philosophy and ideas. Right? This is the marketplace of ideas, so to speak. And here he is borrowing little pieces here and there and throwing it off as though it were his own, as though it was unique with him. And so they are really belittling him by calling him this idle babbler, as if he was something special or had anything worthwhile to listen to. Others, it says there in verse 18, charged him with proclaiming these strange deities. He was proclaiming Jesus Christ, right, as Lord, and proclaiming that this Jesus has even been raised from the dead. And these two concepts were unacceptable. The concept of resurrection was something that they simply did not believe in, this afterlife, or any thought that there would be a resurrection from the dead, much less that it would belong to this man Jesus, who Paul was proclaiming as some new deity, some new God. And they were protective of their deities. This was a polytheistic place, right? They had lots of gods, but they were protective of them. They didn't just allow new gods to come just because there was a new guy that came in preaching one. And so they did not appreciate this at all. In fact, it was this same charge of proclaiming strange and new deities that Socrates was eventually ended up losing his life over. That's how serious this charge really was for them to level against Paul. Now, some of the different groups there in Athens, there were all sorts of different schools of philosophy. Two of them mentioned here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans basically believed that everything happens by chance, and their goal in life, this is the main issue that they live for, is basically to live at peace and to live for pleasure. Not in the sense of sensual pleasure so much as is more of a psychological pleasure of just having a tranquil life. And they attain this largely by living modestly, by not striving after things. And so their goal was basically to limit their passionate desires and deny any kind of fears that you may have, which was easy to do if they denied the afterlife, easy to do if they denied any kind of personal deity, personal God, which would hold them accountable. So they had no fear of God and basically no fear of death. This life is all there was. And so they sought the best way to make the most of this life and the existence that they had to live for. So the Epicureans sought pleasure above all things. It's not that they didn't believe in gods, but these gods were essentially materialistic beings like them, and yet so far removed and uninterested in what goes on in human history that these gods ended up being not something to worship as much as something to model their own lives after. Disinterested, dispassionate, and basically just living for their pleasures in some kind of tranquil manner. These were the gods of their so-called worship. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that nature was predetermined by some divine principle, which they explained as being in all. There's this doctrine or this theory or thinking is called panentheism, a little bit different than pantheism. Pantheism, for those of you who were in our worldviews class a number of months ago, pantheism is to see God equaling all. That is, all is God and God is all. Right, panentheism is not the same as that, because panentheism actually sees that God is in those things. Similar, the comparison they use is the soul to the body. Just as our soul and body are together and connected, it's not like the soul is the body. And so God kind of enlivens, if you will. He becomes the immaterial part of the universe. This is the way they would have sought or saw the whole relationship between God and the world. And so it's this divine principle, which is basically impersonal, which determines all things, like fate, or determinism. This is the way they saw things. And so they emphasized basically self-control of emotions, because we can't control anything. We can't control the things outside of us. Things are going to happen outside of us of which we have no way to control or do anything to. So let's not fight it. Okay, the Stoics' goal was to not fight all the circumstances of life, but instead submit to those things with this Stoic, right? You've heard language of kind of a Stoic, astute, upright seriousness, and that's just the way they went through life. Compare Paul. Was he Stoic? In a sense, he had some of those characteristics that we might describe to Stoicism in terms of the seriousness, right? In terms of I'm not going to let circumstances get me down. I'm not going to be emotionally affected by the things, right, by being beat up or whatever. What's he do? He just keeps on going with life. Some might call him Stoic. But contrast the emotional upheaval that went on within him even when he walked into this city. Right? It's not like he thought it was a noble thing to control those emotions. His emotions were appropriate because they were responding to real issues, right? Real issues for which he was accountable before God to deal with. Right? Here he was, not a Stoic at all, maybe serious, but serious for completely different reasons than these Stoic philosophers. Here was a man who believed in a God who was personal, altogether different than these deities that the Stoics and Epicureans and the rest of the Athenian philosophers believed. Here was a man who was convicted at the deepest levels that life was not about getting caught up in these issues today, that it wasn't about living for pleasure in the meantime or in the temporal, in the time being. Instead, it was about living for the glory of God. And so emotions are altogether appropriate. And we had a very emotional man here. That is, when he walked into this city full of idols. But these charges against him were serious. Right? He was perceived as, with this message, attacking the very foundational structure of this culture. And so the Athenians, in verses 19 and 20, it says they decided to take him, bring him even forcibly before the Areopagus, along with some other folks. There was a crowd there, and meanwhile he's standing before this administrative council of the city, who served like a court. They're responsible to protect the city's religion and the city's ethics, the way of life and culture there in Athens. I mean, at this point the Roman Empire ruled over everything, but the Greek Empire or the Greek world before the Romans took over left a lot of influence throughout the Mediterranean world, and perhaps nowhere more than here in Athens. And this city council, the Areopagus, was responsible to the city for preserving those things. And here was a man who was accused of speaking into that culture a message which was contrary to their world. So these were serious charges indeed. And so we come then to Paul's speech, beginning in verse 22. It's interesting, though, even before we get there, verse 21, what an interesting thing in parentheses here. Do you see that? This is the Luke's commentary on the culture. This would have been the reputation that the city of Athens had, that all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They love their philosophy. They love the wisdom of man and are arguing these things back and forth. And so there was undoubtedly, given the fact that Paul was in the marketplace speaking for a number of days now, there was undoubtedly a group of people who would have followed Paul and those who were dragging him off to the Areopagus to listen to how he would explain these things. There was indeed a crowd surrounding this whole council as he approached. That's interesting. In Paul's speech here, he's going to use concepts which are very familiar to them as philosophers, just as he did to the Jews in the synagogues, going back to the Old Testament scriptures and so on and so forth. He does things similar here to these folks, but not to blur distinctions for the sake of finding some common ground or unity with these idolaters. Sometimes people use this passage to do just that. They'll say, look how Paul goes and he doesn't preach the same way to these pagans as he does to Jews. And we need to essentially contextualize our own life, our own message, and become like the world around us in order to reach them. And this becomes a justification basically for erasing even things like holiness. And I mean, boy, you start seeing how people do this. And this is not what Paul's doing at all. Is he using things which are common in their culture? And does he change the format of his method here or his message here? He does. He brings it out in a different way as he would to the Jews. But he does it not to blur the distinctions, but instead to gain a hearing in order to systematically attack the false worship and man-centered philosophy of these people, calling them to a point of decision so that they would radically repent of all of these false ways that they are going, this false worship. And so he gives this initial appeal in verse 22 and 23. Paul stood, it says, in the midst of the Areopagus and said to them, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He acknowledges their spirituality. Perhaps he's even using some of the Greek philosophy, philosophical methods here of establishing credibility with his audience, or ethos, if you will. He's appealing to their spirituality here. And in verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," here I am like the tourist in town, walking up and down the streets, looking at all of these statues and so on that I see here, "I found there an altar with this inscription, which read, 'To an unknown God.'" What's he do? What's his method here? He's finding this point of contact with them, something which they understand. He's finding something which is familiar to them, that is an access point or entry point for the message that he wants to preach into their life, and he pushes it right there. It's not like these people were really worshiping Yahweh. That wasn't the issue. But he found something in their culture that he was able to go right at and enter. It wasn't like he had some common tract. You know, sometimes you get these tracts, these folks with these tracts that have like a one-way fits or one-size-fits-all way of evangelism. Right? The message should never change, but their idea is, okay, we got a tract, and whether it's a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek or what, they didn't care. It just goes out to whoever, right? But notice him. He actually appeals to this. He finds a point of contact and brings the gospel in through that. Here he says, "You have this altar to an unknown God." Part of what he was doing here is probably undermining the charge against him. Remember, the charge was that he was bringing in strange deities? And here he is saying, "No, I'm not bringing a strange deity. After all, you've already, in your own worldview, in your own ideas here, you've already acknowledged the fact that there is room for another one." Right? You've already worshipped this God who supposedly is something bigger and beyond those other gods that you already worship. But what I'm bringing you is a God who is so bigger and beyond all these things. This isn't a new deity at all. And think about the implications of what it meant for them as Athenians, these philosophers and everyone else, to have this altar with an inscription like that, that there is intentional worship given over to this idol or this God who they are gladly willing to admit that they do not know. What are the implications for that? I mean, part of it is that their worldview didn't work. That their even their polytheistic system of belief and faith is something which didn't satisfy their empty hearts. Right? Imagine the Christian having something like that. Imagine the Christian who believes in the Bible the way those folks would have believed in some level in all the things they chased after. Imagine the Christian having some place in their whole system where they would worship God, but then kind of left this one thing over here. Well, yeah, but we're still, it's still okay to worship this other stuff. I mean, it shows that even intuitively, they sense that there must be more. That their worldview didn't satisfy them. There must be some God which is beyond all of these things that they're chasing after. They're always looking for something else. Whatever that more is, they recognize it ought to be worshipped. And isn't this what we see in Scripture? Even some of the hymns we sang this morning speaks of God declaring His glory. Or Psalm 19, for example, where the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? So that all of creation is able to witness the existence and the reality of this God that is our Creator. Even their own poets, notice, jump down to verse 28 for a minute. Notice at the end of his argument here before these folks, he says, look, even your own poets acknowledge some of these things. Right? There is a revelation that God has given into the consciences, even within nature itself, so that all of us are able to see these things. These things are true and everyone knows it. It's just that we bury these things in our life. Look over at Romans 1. I think it's so helpful to recognize some of the truths of Romans 1 here as we're looking at Acts 17. Romans 1, verse verse 20. For since the creation of the world, ever since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God, such as His eternal power and His divine nature, have been what? Clearly seen. Notice verse 19. That which is known about God is what? It's evident within them, because God made it evident to them. Who's he talking about? Look at verse 18. Who's he talking about? He's talking about people, the natural man, somebody who has not embraced Christ and accepted the gospel. He's talking about people who love their sin, where because of unrighteousness, they suppress the truth which has been given to them by God. Here is God revealing truth to them, making it evident, and actually intentionally placing that truth within each one and making nature itself scream loudly about the glory of God, declaring clearly about his nature and so on and so forth. And yet man takes that truth which is made evident to them and suppresses it in a love for sin, in their unrighteousness. Back to verse 20 here. This divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. What is this revelation that God has given generally to all mankind resulted in? Does mankind take that revelation the way the Athenians would have had some knowledge that there must be a God beyond the gods that they worship? There is something else here. These gods don't satisfy what is in us, right? We understand that what is in them because of the fact they are made in the image of God to be worshipers, right? And that only God himself can satisfy the worshiping heart. We try so hard to create images and to create things in our own mind and after our own likeness that we can worship. And here, and the reason for that is because we're made to be worshipers. It's only because of sin that we pursue after other things. What is it that results in, though? Does it result in that in people taking hold of the revelation that is so clearly given to them and following after that God of revelation? No, it doesn't. Instead, they suppress truth, and because of this, they are without excuse, it says at the end of verse 20. The fact that God has revealed himself clearly to all mankind results not in salvation to mankind, but instead to condemnation. Man is left without an excuse, all man. So the question always arises, what about that tribal group out in the middle of nowhere who's never had the Bible, never heard the word, things like that? What's it say? God has made clear revelation about himself, and man has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, resulting in the fact that they are without excuse. General revelation is enough to condemn a person. It is not enough to save them, because the human heart is depraved. And what changes the human heart is God through the means and instrumentality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what happens, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. On the one hand, professing, picture the Greek philosophers here, professing to be wise. In fact, they were what? Fools. Exchanging what is the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. This is the state of man. Not that God has failed to reveal himself to them, but man has systematically and universally rejected that revelation, as is the case here. Notice down in back to our text in Acts 17. In verse 27, when Paul says in the middle of that sermon that man might seek God, that this is God's purpose for man, that man would be seeking after him, the language that follows that line in verse 27 implies some kind of skepticism or doubt. It's not a good place that man is in. It pictures the blind man who's groping around as though in the dark, not able to find the things that perhaps are even right in front of him. This is the condition, the place where man is at. It is not that God is not evident, and it is not that God is not present. It is that man is rebellious and even blind and incapable of even grasping on and clinging to this God who is right before them, even as the blind man groping around in the dark. Well, Paul had the message that sets men free from their false pursuits and their false worship. He had the message of Jesus Christ, and he was proclaiming this, the reality and the nature of this real God that they were only worshiping in ignorance and in a misguided direction at that. It is impossible to worship him rightly without understanding who he is. And so he preached to them, to these atheists, or to these polytheists, more like it, these pagans who are not satisfied in their religion, appealing to what is generally understood about God in this general revelation, this general knowledge, and going at it with the gospel. And the text of the sermon is really begins in verse 24 to 28 is really the body of this thing. Go ahead and read that again. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man and every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek after God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." So Paul's basic sermon here deals with the nature of God. Notice how he describes it: the Lord of heaven and earth. Because he is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all things, these are true things about him. He is creator of all things, creating all things out of nothing. He is the one who has done this. Everything belongs to him. Everything is his because he is the one who has made it all. He's even the giver of life itself, it says in verse 25, which is interesting. Real slam on their own worship. Zeus, for example, the word Zeus comes from the Greek word zoe, which means life. They believe that this god Zeus would have somehow been associated with life, and yet here is Paul going right at that, attacking that very issue, or their supreme god, and saying, no, it is Yahweh who is the giver of life. He is the provider of breath and all that sustains life. In him we live and move and have our being, it says in verse 28. This is seeing God as the creator and the sustainer of all things, the one who is providential over all of his creation, is really good news if we're humble, right? It's really good news if we are willing to submit to such a God. But for these folks, boasting in their intellectual prowess and boasting in their capacity as humans to make things and create things themselves, to hear about a God who is self-sufficient and independent, to hear about a God who is like this, who is the giver of all life and creator of all things, it is not good news at all, is it? It's not good news. They don't want a message about how they need something. They want a message about how they're sufficient within themselves to control their emotions and live within this world which is determined. And not only these things, but this is the God who has brought into existence every ethnic group on the face of the world. They had a pride about them that saw them as the Athenians as being a superior people intellectually to all other people. This is probably why some of the reason they would have looked down on somebody like Paul. Not that he wasn't a Roman citizen, but that he didn't have, and he was a seed picker philosophically, right? He wasn't on their level as far as they were concerned. And so they looked down on him. I mean, thinking about God this way, though, that he is the one who has brought into being every ethnic group on the planet. This is just erases every bit of racial prejudice or racism, anything like that from any justification. It's so crazy how you talk to somebody who's a racist and they generally like to hold up the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? They like to pretend like their views are grounded in Scripture, a right understanding of the Bible, and yet Here we have the God, the one God over all mankind, who has made every people group in the face of the world, and he rules over all of them, right? And they all came through one man, Adam, and through his seed. We're all brothers and sisters, just extended a little further one than the other one. There's really nothing essentially different than one between one man and the next. And notice also here in verse 26 that it is this God not only who determined these ethnic groups, but also their place in time and history and the boundaries that would mark off their lands. Right? These things, you know, you say, well, what about war? Isn't war what does this? Well, sometimes. But we have a God who's sovereign over all those things. It's this God who takes a king and raises him up and puts him into power and then later on crashes him to the ground. It's this God who extends the boundaries of a nation and then destroys the nation altogether later, all through instrumentality, no doubt. But it is this God who determines the time and place of every nation on earth. This is a God who is personally involved, so different than the Greek pantheon of gods, so different than the impersonal fate that the one group believes in, or the impersonal chance that just seems to happen and that they have no control over. We're talking about a God who is personally involved and intimately aware of and concerned about the things that go on in human history. And the fact that this is the kind of God we're talking about, who is in control and involved in the goings on of our day, this kind of personal God is a God who has purpose. It's not like he's leading the human history in a haphazard way or purposeless or chance way. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, that is, through prophets, declaring the things which are to come. Why? Because he's sovereign over it all, saying this, that my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it, says Yahweh. This is the God who is involved in this world. And he exercises his control providentially over human history toward a good end. He has a good goal that he is seeking toward. That man, notice verse 27 at the beginning there, and this is the goal for us as mankind, that we would seek after him. This is why he made us. This is what we were learning even this morning in the Sunday school class, that God has a purpose for mankind, that we would be his worshipers. He's desiring to make a unified people for himself from not just Israel, but from every nation on earth. Not divided by ethnicity, but united throughout, even though they are diverse ethnically. To be his worshipers, this is his intention. As his image bearers, that we would be worshiping him alone. There's no place for polytheism. No place for idolatry, whether it's the statues that are created by us or whether it's just the mindset and the ideology that leads us astray in different ways. We are to be united in Jesus Christ, worshiping the Father through him. He is the central figure of all history. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul writes this. He says, the Lord works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the God who is providential over history, and this kind of God will not be contained in some shrine. This kind of God is not going to be set up on a shelf. This is not how he is. Right? God needs nothing from man. Entirely self-sufficient and independent of us. He does not need us. He is so much bigger and beyond anything that we can conceive of intellectually and create for ourselves as though we might have some idol worthy of our worship. Giving to God is like taking your canteen of water on a hike and pouring it out into some fountain, just springing forth just in abundance water. God is that fountain which is all-sufficient, needing nothing added to it at all. And here we come with our little canteen. And that's what we're doing. We try to worship things in our own way. Worship God made in our own image, and even coming up with doctrines which aren't from his revelation. We come to start making God the way we want him to be. We're doing that kind of thing, adding our little 2 cents to what God has already abundantly provided and revealed to us. Here's what Stephen said before his martyrdom. The Most High does not need or he does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Or Solomon, King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this little house that I have built?" Right? Perhaps one of the most grand buildings ever in the history of the world, probably. And here you have Solomon saying, this is nothing, recognizing that God is so much bigger than something which could be contained in this little building. And yet, this God, as sovereign and glorious as he is, amazingly, is intimately involved with us. In 27 here, verse 27, he says that he is not far away from any of us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, so many of the different religions of the world, they may construct some kind of God or system of gods which are powerful, and yet they're distant, right? They're transcendent in some way where they're way out there. But here is a God who is both transcendent and also what? Immanent. He's present with us, right? He's involved with us. He's somebody who has made himself known to us and we can have a relationship with. In Isaiah 42, verse 5 and 6, thus says the God, the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Here's what he says. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. That's mind-blowing. I will hold you by the hand. This kind of God, so different than the unconcerned and distant gods of Greece, involved in our history, making himself known by his words and by his deeds, by his power and by his testimony. And he does this especially in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh. We'll contrast that with the idol, gold, silver, stone, like he alludes to here. A created thing, a work of man's own hands, finite as they are, not creator, but created, without a single breath of life, so different than the giver of breath and life, made in the imagination of man rather than God, who is the maker of man in his own image. Everything is flip-flopped, dependent on self-delusion of worshipers for any supposed power. Isn't that true? It's like, what power does that idol have other than the fact that people arrange their life around some supposed and deluded ideas about what this supposed deity would require? All their power comes only through ignorance and delusion, not through truth. Whereas all that comes from God is right and true and good. The work of the idol, he sits on a shelf or in some shrine which it did not make. He's got to be dusted off when it's dirty and propped up when it topples. Foolishness to serve something made in our own likeness, isn't it? Man has such a knack, though, at coming up with his own gods. Such a knack. When man makes his own religion, he always places himself at the center. This is really the impetus. This is the motivation for idolatry. Is we individually, as sinners, right, we recognize being made in the image of God that we need to worship, right? But as sinners, our hearts are so turned inward, our love and passion and worship is for ourselves, and so we make ideas about what is beyond us that really only gives the attention back to us. Every false religion in the world is somehow going to turn itself back inward toward man in some self-serving way and not for the glory of God. It's so foolish. When man makes his religion, it will always lead away from the Lord. What's also interesting, through idolatry and false religion, there's really no way to test the truths of these claims, because the claims are so subjective. They're so internal, where there's nothing outside of them which has spoken it into being, right? They're spoken it as though it's true. In Christianity, we base everything on what? God is what? He's spoken to us. This is all revealed from him. We're not left to our own devices to figure something up or come up with something on our own. Or like it says in 2 Peter, no prophecy of Scripture is left to one's own imagination. The prophets didn't come up with it. Instead, God has revealed it to us. And yet people who pursue their own religions and cling to those things are so proud and convinced about their beliefs. At least they'd like to put themselves off that way. If we start thinking about God rightly, in terms of his sovereignty, his lordship over all, as controller and providential over all history, and yet present with us. If we begin to think rightly about his nature, it's going to have a huge difference on our lives, on the way we live daily, the choices we make today and then the next day. And the proper response that Paul's message here is going to in calling for is that of repentance. Everything leading up, all that talk about what the nature of God is leading up to verse 30 and 31. I mean, that therefore. See how he begins that? He says, therefore, based on what God is really like, right? Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, including here in this little city of Athens, should repent. This is a call for repentance. Coming to a right understanding of the nature of God should break us down in humility so that we would submit ourselves to the lordship of God. This requires not just adding this new deity, Jesus, to the rest of our otherwise held to deities, right? Not polytheism, but instead it requires for a complete reprogramming of one's worldview, eliminating all the other pursuits, all the other gods and idols that one may have formerly followed, and instead submitting to this new deity, the one true God who rules over heaven and earth. Before, it's interesting, that verse 30, he alludes to these times of ignorance. You see that? What a fascinating phrase. And saying now that these times of ignorance are over, there is a new level of accountability for you folks here, even as Gentiles. These times of ignorance are done away now with because Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come, and with that, the revelation that God is intending to make a people for himself out of every nation, not just through Israel, and that you can come to Christ directly without the mediatorial role of Israel right now. You can come to Jesus, and there's no longer any pass for you because you didn't know God, because you weren't Jew. Instead, you've got to go right to him. Repentance is necessary. You must embrace Jesus, the Son of God.